Now please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to speak on one of the faithful sayings that we find in this portion of God's Word. There are five of them altogether. Three are found in 1 Timothy, one is found in 2 Timothy, this one right here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there's another one found in Titus chapter 3. It's always a very interesting thing when you come to the scriptures and you see common phrases or common words, something that strikes your attention. You find out there's a string of these in the scriptures. And as you do the study of God's word, we all should be studying God's word to show ourselves a worker approved of God, like rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we should be doing all the time. And as we come across these things, we find out God has a way of presenting the truth, not only vertically, as I say it, in the scriptures, as we look at scriptures from an expository standpoint, but also laterally, across the scriptures, there's some tremendous truths that we see. And these faithful sayings that we find in this portion tell us a number of different things. There's a faithful saying of salvation. You know the verse, I'm sure. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul said, "of whom I am chief." That's a faithful saying of salvation. There's a faithful saying of leadership. This is a faithful saying, that if any man desires the work of an elder, that's a good thing. And so that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's a faithful saying, the faithful saying of leadership. There's a faithful saying of godliness and holiness. Further on in that chapter, it's good to have bodily exercise, but that profits a little. But holiness or godliness profits much. This is a faithful saying, Timothy said. So that's a faithful saying of holiness. Faithful saying of good works, that we should be careful to maintain good works. That's found in Titus chapter 3. This is a faithful saying of relationship. How we are in regard to our relationship with Christ. Now that's what we find in these verses, particularly verses 11 through 13. Again, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Now let's read those verses together. This is a faithful saying. Paul here is speaking to Timothy, a son in the faith. He says, "For if we died with him, Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Just a short section here, just a couple verses, but how powerful they are. Because it is a four-part or four-aspect component to this faithful saying. Yes, it's a faithful saying in the singular, as it says here. But there's four parts to it. All the other ones have just a pithy statement. This one has four components to it. But each one brings into it a various analysis of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The great verse is this: "What will you do with this, the Christ?" That was asked. What will you do with this, the Christ? People have to be presented with the name of Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." Not that if he's lifted up, everyone gets saved. It's obviously you can lift the Lord Jesus up and people reject him. We heard about that earlier in the previous meeting, the rejection of Christ. But what the Lord meant when he made that statement, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," is that they have to deal with the person and the claims of Christ, no matter who they are. And so he's the great litmus test, we might say, of the spiritual life. What will you do with this to Christ? And the fact that there were two thieves on the cross, one on one side and one on the left, divides mankind into two camps: those that will receive him and those who not will not. And it's interesting, in the account of the two thieves, in the initial account, Matthew chapter 27, I believe it is, both thieves, it says, railed at him when they were on the cross. But wonderfully, miraculously, there was a change of heart of one of those thieves. And he miraculously turned around his opinion about the person of Christ. And so you turn to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 23, and there you see this thief, this one that had already railed at the Lord Jesus, was now saying to the other thief, "We suffer amiss. We suffer these things because of what we have done. But this man has done nothing amiss," speaking of the Lord Jesus. He says, we suffer for the due reward of our deeds, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. And so he miraculously changed. Now that's how fast a person can come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and trust Him and be on a completely different road and a completely different destiny. So that's what we have here before us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a faithful saying. Well, what is a faithful saying? Well, the first one is in regard to our salvation indeed. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's the first part of this faithful saying. Can you imagine that? That someone can simply be on a road that is headed for death and destruction spiritually, and in an instant they can be changed and be on the road to heaven and be assured of that road, that they'll reach their destination. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. That's an amazing truth. You know, there's so many people out in the world who will say, well, I think I'm going to get to heaven. I hope to get to heaven. They think that through their good efforts and their good works, those are the religions of the world, thinking that I can qualify myself to be someone that would be worthy of getting into heaven. You think of in the opening chapters of the Bible, Cain and Abel. Cain brought his offering to the Lord, and it was the work of his hands. Interestingly, it was somewhat like a fruit basket, if you can picture. He had all the fruits of his garden. The great effort that he went through in cultivating that garden to make that sacrifice look very presentable. And yet his sacrifice was rejected. Why was it rejected? Well, it was the pride of the cursed earth. God had already said that the thorns and thistles he'll have there as product of the cursed earth. And he himself had inherited that tendency to sin because of the actions of his parents, Adam and Eve, in violating God's command. So everything he brought was actually tainted with sin, as good as it looked. In the eyes of man, his sacrifice probably looked the best there could be, Cain's sacrifice there. But God rejected it because it was coming to God with the attitude of heart, I'm worthy to be in your presence. I'm worthy to give the sacrifice. How it contrasts with the sacrifice that Abel brought, right? Requiring the life and the shedding of blood. That's a precious life of that lamb that was offered by Abel. And that was what God received because it was a precious aspect to it. It was something given that could not be returned. And so that was acceptable in God's sight. And so people think they can work their way to heaven. They can deserve their way to heaven. God says, all your righteousnesses, as good as they are as filthy rags in my sight. You know, some people that can say, well, my clothes are clean and bright and all that. And you put them up next to snow, let's say, the bright snow. You just had a huge snowfall out here recently. What can be whiter than snow? Whiter than snow. There's a great hymn by that title. What can make me whiter than snow? Snow is so white. Anything in comparison to it, as much as you think it is bright and clean, you put it up next to snow and it pales in comparison. And that's how it is in some ways with the righteousness of God. This is the brightness and the light that no man can approach unto. It's brighter than could be. And yet our righteousness, we think, are as good as they are when it's compared next to the righteousness of God doesn't compare. And so there's so many people thinking they're on their way to heaven because of their good works. And God says, no, all your righteousness in my sight are as filthy rags. And so here we have a reminder to us, though, of the fact that if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, immediately we're translated, Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Isn't that amazing truth? Translated instantly, made to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so this opening phrase here says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now what does it mean that we might die with him? It's one thing to understand that Christ died for us and has given us new life in him. But what does it mean that we've died with him? That's a whole different tact on it. You know, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, Paul, he's living, he's writing, he's speaking. How could he say he's crucified with Christ? Christ died on a cross and was crucified. How is it that Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ? You know, there's a great verse in Colossians chapter 3. It says the same thing. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean that I've died? I'm living. I here right now can say I've been crucified with Christ, and yet I'm speaking to you. What does it mean that I've died? Other than the fact that this, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he said, this is my life given out and poured out, as we've mentioned already earlier, for an offering for sin. And anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus and says, yes, he's my Savior, I understand exactly that he's the perfect sacrifice for sin, and I accept this offer of salvation and the sacrifice that he provided on the cross. God says, when you see that, you are identified with Christ. Turn with me for just a moment. Keep your finger right here in this passage. But turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is the meaning of this great portion, Romans chapter 6. And it's our identification, every believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul is explaining the gospel in a very clear and methodical and logical way. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God's grace superabounded over sin. And so Paul, anticipating someone's question, does that mean that we can still continue to sin to get more grace? And he says, no. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Died to sin. That's a very interesting concept. How can we die to sin? No sin still operates in my members and still operates in my heart, my life. I still struggle with sin. What is God speaking about? He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Tremendous scriptures being referred to here. What it's telling us is this, is that when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if you have said, my life, the way it once was in the past, with all its selfish ambitions and desires and goals to make it big in this world, to make it big with an ambition to live for myself and all the sinful pleasures that we see all around us, that's all put aside. And I say, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who died for me and rose again. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about, verses 14 and 15. That's a great passage. We'll turn to that in just a moment. But what it means is that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and he said, come follow me, we're to follow in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that. That we ought to know this, to follow in his steps. Who, when he was threatened, he threatened not. When he was reviled, reviled not again. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. We follow in the Lord Jesus. Put aside the self life and follow in the steps of Christ. And so when he died, we died as well. And that's the meaning of that verse in Colossians chapter 3. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Those are dear, deep truths. Things you don't necessarily hear in the, televangelist programs and things like that. All you hear is how to make money and trust the Lord and make your money and all those things. That's not the biblical message. The biblical message is that we find ourselves hidden with Christ in God. We're part of him. And so when he died, we died to self as well. And so that's the meaning of that verse. And that's depicted in water baptism. There's a spiritual transaction. Chapter Romans 6 talks about the spiritual transaction that when Christ died and we are baptized into his death, as the verses say right here in Romans chapter 6, that when he rose from the grave, It's like we rose from the grave as well to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. I remember hearing that phrase as a new Christian. I kept saying, what does it mean by the word newness? And I didn't understand it meant new, like N-E-W, something brand new, with an adjective, newness. And I kept saying, what does that mean, newness of life? I've never heard that phrase before. But I understood it, because when I trusted Christ as Savior, I said no to the old life, and I said yes to the Christian life, to the life that God had for me, in store for me. And that's how it is for every single Christian. And just like Christ went down into the grave and rose up again out of that grave 3 days later to show he had victory over death, sin, and the grave, so too the Christian, the person who trusts Christ as Savior, says no to this old life, and they're raised to walk in a new life with the power of God at their disposal. The life of God, the life of Christ living in them. Paul said it well in Philippians chapter 2. He says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's the Christian life. And baptism portrays that. Water baptism portrays that. The very fact that a person in water baptism goes down into the water depicts in a visual way a person saying, this is the old person, the person I used to be, and I'm going down into that grave. And I'm coming out again in newness of life, a picture of the resurrection. That's why sprinkling, water by sprinkling or even pouring, doesn't portray that truth. John chapter 3, we have the account of baptism. And it says they went to a place called Salem where there was much water. You don't need a lot of water to sprinkle or do pouring, but you need a lot of water to go down into the water. And then Acts chapter 8 talks about the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water. And even in Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, who was identifying with his own creation, went down into the water, the Jordan River, and came up again. All that very clear wording to tell us that there's a body of water there that they went down into and came up out of. Depicts the Christian life, that a person walks in newness of life. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly translated from darkness, the kingdom and the realm of Satan, and under his dominion, his authority, now to walk in newness of life with a new goal, with a new purpose, with a new desire, with new abilities and enablements, because Christ is living in them and able to accomplish those things. My question to each one here, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? I don't know everyone here, but assume everyone has. But you never know, even in any audience. There may be those who think they might. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The fact that you're on your way to heaven, that's what the Word of God is telling us here in 2 Timothy. So once again, that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. You can count on it. God's word is faithful. The scripture in Psalm 12, I think it's verse 8 or 9, I think it's verse 9. That says, the word of the Lord is tried, like silver tried in an earthly furnace, purified 7 times. God's word is true, and you can count on it. It's a faithful saying. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you've identified with him, you're on your way to heaven. No doubt about it. It's a reservation for you. It's there in heaven. And one day you'll realize it. In the meantime, Christ walks with us. Like that great hymn, he walks with me and talks with me along the way. Christ living in us, working through us. The sense of his presence there. Have you ever experienced that? When you're going through trials or difficulties, a great crisis or catastrophe perhaps in your life, the Spirit of God can come in and give you the sense of his presence right there. He lives with us. And so it says, we shall also live with him, not just in the future, but now. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that's what it is. It's Christ in you. Paul said in the Colossians, living in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit resident in the life of the Christian. He's able to bring out verses that you've heard from the pulpit, from your own personal Bible study, from your own time walking with the Lord. The Holy Spirit brings those reminders out of the things that we've heard of the person of Christ. And he's with us all the way through the journey. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God with us all the time. It's not like the Old Testament where the Spirit of God came down upon a person like Samson and left. Or David would say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51. That's not the prayer of the Christian in the New Testament. The prayer of the Christian is that Christ is in us all the time. The Holy Spirit is there all the time. The Word of God, the promises of God avail all the time. And so this is a wonderful truth. And in the future day, we'll see him face to face. And so that's the faithful saying. The component of it is dealing with salvation in verse 11. But there's another component to it here in verse 12. And that is dealing with suffering. If we suffer, or your version may say, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's a great truth for the Christian. So this is the meat of the word here that we're examining. The fact that the Christian life, some people may say, well, it's bright and rosy. Everything about the Christian life is certainly bright and rosy. There's a great hymn, I don't know if I can find it here, if I have it in my notes or not, but there's a poem written by someone, and it says, God has not promised, sky's always blue, the clouds being there all the time, and the sky always blue, the clouds and the promises always there for me in my life. But God has promised his faithfulness and his presence all the time. And that's what we see here in this. If we suffer or we endure, we shall reign with him. There is a reward for faithful living for Christ. As a matter of fact, it says to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that we shall reign with him during his 1,000-year reign of Christ. The future reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We shall reign with him. What does Scripture say? Let me just read it for you to get the impact of it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says this. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who's that speaking about? That's Christians. That's you and me who have trusted Christ as Savior. A future day in which we'll reign with Christ. You know, this is depicted in the Old Testament once again. And wonderful things about the Old Testament, the pictures that we see there. Here's the image of David with his mighty men who have gone over the brook Kidron. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, or 2 Samuel, I should say, chapter 15. And Absalom, his own son, is having a conspiracy against him. And David has a number of men, mighty men, that surround him. And at a point in David's life, it was a time of his rejection. And so he goes over the brook Kidron, and with his men going with him, knowing that one day they would return and reign with their captain, with their king, King David. But at a certain point, he's in his rejection. And he goes out of Jerusalem, and he goes over the brook Kidron, and he and his mighty men, all the time, the men know that this man is the true and rightful king, and he will one day return and he will reign and rule in Jerusalem. And that is the same thing that we see in the New Testament. Those who have trusted Christ the Savior, as far as the world goes, are just a small group of people from the world's population standpoint. But they have wonderful promises awaiting them. And one day they will return with the Lord Jesus, who's gone into a far place to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And Lord Jesus will come back. And everyone who's identified with him will reign with him and be rewarded for the work that they've done with a proper motive and the proper method. That's a wonderful truth that we have in God's Word. Now there's an aspect in which the more persistent we are in our work and the more faithful we are, we get a reward. The Scripture speaks about these different rewards. One of those ways in which that's rewarded is crowns are given to us. 5 different crowns in the New Testament that are identified for enduring temptation and going through it faithfully and winning others to Christ and thinking of the Lord's return, the crown of righteousness. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about that. the crown of glory for helping others live the Christian life and to encourage growth in the life of the believer. That's the crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5. These, this imperishable crown, a disciplined life, a prayer, and a Bible study. All these five different crowns are indicators of our persistence and our love for the Lord Jesus. And as we are persistent and faithful in serving Him, there is a reward for the individual believer. That's all identified in the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ. You realize that we will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an evaluation for how we live the life for Him according to the talents and the abilities that He has given to each one of us. Every one of us has been given spiritual talents and abilities that we will have to count to. It won't be that we'll be punished for our sins. It'll just be reward or loss of reward. We won't come into judgment. John 5:24 says, no longer come into judgment. We pass from death to life. But we will come into an evaluation for how we serve the Lord, how faithful we were in serving Him. We'll all reign with Him. But the scriptures seem to indicate that there are administrative responsibilities that are given to those that have served Him faithfully, and they earn that reward. And so we suffer as believers. We have adversaries in our life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's trials and tribulations that are part of this life, the Christian life. We suffer. We endure. But it reaches a tremendous climax at the end when we see the Lord Jesus, and we're rewarded for the things that are done in His name. And so we shall reign with Him. That's a truth. God has given us these four ifs in this portion. Two are positive and two are negative. But the positive ones here, if you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have a home reserved for you in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that. We know that if this earthly building is dissolved, we have a home in heaven, reserved for us in heaven, eternal in the heavens. Tremendous truth. The home established for us in heaven. We have a wonderful if passage here in verse 12, that if we suffer and we endure, we shall be rewarded and will reign with Him. But there's another one in the second half of verse 12, and it says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, it's interesting to read the commentaries on this portion, because there are some commentaries, some believers who feel that this has to do with a believer, and others feel that this has to do with unbelievers. I personally think it's unbelievers, but in the context here, it could be believers. It's all how you interpret the passage. In the verses prior to this, in verses 8, 9, and 10, just before this portion, Paul is talking about being faithful to Christ and for his own suffering, even to the point of chains. That means he was in prison in verse 9. The word of God is not chained. Praise the Lord for that. He says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he's talking about rewards. And if it's interpreted along those lines, if we deny Him means that we deny doing service for Him. As believers, we deny Him. He will deny us that reward. If we're just casually living the Christian life, then we can't really expect a reward. Some people might think so, but we'll be denied at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the way to interpret that passage. The other way to interpret the passage is that all along we've been talking about true believers trusting in Christ Jesus for their salvation, enduring and serving Him. But there are always those, even amongst believers, who may not really know the Savior. Now, I thought it was quite fitting. Our brother mentioned 11 disciples. I think I heard the reference to 11 disciples. And I was thinking about that for a second, not even thinking about my message. But, you know, we are so prone to say, well, the Lord Jesus and the 12 disciples, don't we? We say 12 disciples. But really, one of them was not a disciple, was he? Judas. He really wasn't a disciple, yet he was called a disciple. Even though the scripture made it plain that he was never a disciple of Christ. It wasn't that he faded away. He was never a believer. So there he was for 3.5 years, walking next to the Savior, with the Savior, hearing Him teach, seeing the miracles that He did, and the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes and all those things that he did in his 3.5 year ministry, and he wasn't moved in his heart to say, I need to know this wonderful Savior. And you know, there's possibilities that people can come into a meeting where the gospel is preached week after week after week and never have it change their heart. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever come across people like that? I have. People that come under the sound of the word and they're unmoved in their heart and mind when they hear the claims of Christ upon their life. And what's in store for them ahead of time, down the road? And if that's the case, the Lord's word to them is this: if we deny him, he will also deny us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. If anyone denies me before the Father, I will deny me before the angels. I will deny him before the Father also. Now, Peter, in a sense, he was a believer, and he denied the Lord. He said, I never knew the man. It's unbelievable. So he was a believer, and he faltered at that moment. But he was a true believer, and God worked with him. So there's some ways in which we can deny the Lord in a secondary way. But here, I think the very clear premise is that there's an ongoing denial. Not just a little hiccup, we might say, in our walk with the Lord. But this is a continual practicing thing where a person denies the Lord. And so there is a outright denial and rejection of Christ. And if that's the case, then God will deny them. Because it all centers around Christ. He is the theme of history. He's the center of two eternities, the hymn says. History is his story, in short. And people have to deal with the claims of Christ. What will you do with this, the Christ? And so this is the component of reality in the life of a person who is confronted with the claims of Christ. So we have salvation in verse 11 and verse 12, the first part, suffering. The second part of verse 12 is dealing with reality. Verse 13, we're dealing with restoration. Because this component of the faithful saying is this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. So once again, commentators are split on these two verses and this one as well. Who is a faithless person? Well, could someone who doesn't have any faith at all? And so God is true to his word. He can't just say, well, you lived a nice life and you're a good parent and you gave money to the church and you were baptized as a little infant, and so therefore I'll let you slide and you'll get in. But I really am against those who are murderers and those who do heinous crimes in society. That wouldn't be the righteous God that the Bible depicts. He judges righteously and fairly. And so that wouldn't be the right concept that we see in the scriptures. He cannot deny himself. He's based on principles that do not change. Administrations change. Educational systems change, the weather changes, people change, society changes, government changes, everything changes, but God says, I am the Lord, I change not. And the word of God is the same yesterday, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I often love telling the account when I was in a place in the Ocean Grove area, there was an old restaurant there called the Sampler Inn, and it was a cafeteria style restaurant that they had samplers on the wall. Samplers are these little embroidered pictures. And I was reading one and it says, well, he restores my soul from Psalm 23. I said, well, isn't that lovely? I wonder when somebody made it and looked, and here it was, you know, in the 1900s and some 15, 20 years ago, whenever it was. And I looked at it and it was written or done somewhere around 1850. Somebody had found real solace and comfort in that phrase in Psalm 23, restores my soul. Here it was 150 years later, and it can still bring comfort and solace to the person who reads that from the pages of Scripture and even sees it referred to in one of these samplers. It's because the Word of God does not change, and it still brings life and comfort and help and hope to people that read it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word never passes away, is what the scripture says. So praise the Lord for that. So he cannot deny himself. God will not deny himself. If we are faithless, even when we falter, he will remain faithful to us. Because he said, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And this has tremendous implications for the life of the believer. The best of God's people still fall. We all have, as someone said, the feet of clay. We all struggle with sin. As much as we may want to please the Lord, if indeed there are those that really have a strong desire to please Him, my travels, I find out some are just very casual about their Christian experience and their commitment to Christ. But even the strongest and what we would think are the most committed believers still have that resident disease of sin in them. Moses, look how great Moses was. A great leader, a great man of God. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that he was the meekest man in all the earth. And yet when the children of Israel were complaining over and over again, Moses lost his temper and struck the rock instead of when he was told to speak to the rock. He lost his temper. He says, you are rebellious, all you children of Israel. This was the great leader of Israel, and he lost his temper. He strikes that rock and he yells at him. It says in the scripture he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And because of that, God disciplined him and said, you're not allowed to go into the promised land. This great leader who should have known better. God working with him and walking with him and so close. And God says, there's no one like Moses. I speak to him face to face. In Numbers chapter 12, it says that. And yet he faltered. And the best of us falter. And if it were left to us, we would lose indeed our salvation. But God says, I will love you forever. Never forsake you. Never leave you. Paul reiterated it. Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Shall persecutions or tribulations or famine or any of these external influences will take away the love of God from us? Nothing at all. I am persuaded that nothing shall be ever separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He is able to keep you from falling. And so the wonderful, encouraging truth here is that even though someone may backslide or may fall, if they're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God remains faithful to them. And he cannot deny himself. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I think it is. It's a great truth. It doesn't mean we can sit back and relax. It means that we move on in the things of God. Because he loves me so much, I should be even more purposed in my heart and my mind to serve him and serve him fervently and effectively. And so we have these great truths in God's precious word here reminding us of these things. And so it's a faithful saying. One of those faithful sayings, the five faithful sayings that we see in this portion. There's a broader component to these. There are four components to this faithful saying, but it's a reminder to us of the Word of God and how powerful it is in our lives. We trust the Lord will help us to enter into some of the truths that we see here in these very verses and be encouraged and strengthened and motivated to serve the Lord Jesus even more until he comes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would guide us and direct us and help us to understand your precious word and see how it applies in our own personal lives. We thank you, Father, for this faithful saying. There's not one promise that has failed of all your word, and we are grateful for that. And so we pray that you would encourage us and help us, Lord, to live for you. Thank you for these things, these wonderful reminders. We pray the Holy Spirit will do his work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, bringing to mind these wonderful words and promises as they are needed as we walk with you. We give thanks in the precious name, your precious name. Amen.
Amen.